Amen. Good morning. Good morning. Great to see all of you. Welcome here. Welcome to the gathering of Seven Oaks Alliance Church. Hello to our online community as well. And if you are new with us today, or you're newer to the church, or you're visiting, or whatever, my name is Jamie, and I have the privilege of getting to lead this church family and get to open up the scriptures for you this morning. We're in a series, on the book of 1 Corinthians, which is a magisterial book. It is amazing. It's a long letter with regards to Paul's letters in the New Testament. It is full of theology. It is full of complexity. It is full of challenge, and we're working our way through it, and we'll get there in a few minutes as we continue the journey through. I do just want to, if you are visiting, please forgive me. I've got to do just a little bit of housekeeping for our church family. Just want to bring you into the loop of how we finish the year financially. We've done all of our sort of year-end stuff. The accountants still need to look at everything, but we've done everything from our perspective. So just want to bring you into the loop so you know where we're at, say a couple of things about that, and then we'll dive into the passage. So this past year was a real challenging financial year. I mentioned that to you before for us. And we did finish in a fairly significant deficit, which I want to share with you. But it's not as bad news as it may sound, and I'll tell you why. So we did finish with a deficit of about $80,000, about $80,000 in the red, which is a big number. But it was a really challenging year for a number of reasons. One, it was another COVID year, which is challenging for all organizations, really. It was also a year in which we actually raised $160,000 on top of our budget to replace that roof. So that was a huge part of it, too. And I would encourage you by saying that at the beginning of December, we were more than double in the red there. So we closed the gap significantly. So from my perspective, I think we did really well. And I'm so thankful to you, to us, the church family, for rallying and helping us to finish a lot better than we could have finished. So now, that might be fine for me to say, but you're maybe wondering, so what are we going to do about that debt? Well, there's a couple of things to bring you into the loop regarding how I think 2022 is going to be a much rosier picture financially for us. One reason is we're not planning to replace a roof, so God willing. That's a significant amount of money we will not be needing to try to raise this year. Secondly, we are working really hard on getting our budget down in sort of five figures, so we'll be presenting that to you at the AGM. We're doing a good job of really trying to slice that. And the other thing is, if you were here on Boxing Day, and if you weren't, then you missed this announcement. If you didn't see the Boxing Day message, Pastor Brian talked to you about a rental agreement that we've come into this year with the Abbotsford Vineyard Church. So we're joining with some brothers and sisters from another congregation who are renting out in the afternoon an auditorium over there, which they wouldn't be able to do if we didn't replace the roof, so that's good. And that is a significant new rental income that the church has that it didn't have before. So that makes a bit of a difference. So it isn't all as bad as it may seem when you just look at the number on the page. There's a lot more to say about that. I don't have time to do that now, nor is it the right place. But at our AGM, me and our treasurer will talk more about that picture, and you can ask questions and we can interact when we present the budget to you. So, and if you do have questions in the meantime, feel free to come and talk to me. Speaking of that, tax receipts are available. So if you want to pick up your tax receipt from giving for last year, go to the info booth for the next few Sundays. We'll have them there, or you can come in during the week, Monday to Thursday, during our office hours. So again, thank you so much for your generosity and giving. All right. On to the message. There was an article in CBC News this week that maybe you saw where a BC family had been described as vexatious litigants. Did anybody see that article? Maybe you saw it, maybe you read it. Well, vexatious litigation or vexatious litigant is someone who repeatedly files lawsuits over and over and over again in a way to sort of bring legal harassment against somebody or some organization. And it's to try and defeat somebody, to subdue someone. It's essentially using the law or legal resources, the court system, to try and wage the war against somebody in a sense. And the BC Supreme Court ruled that this family in BC is no longer allowed to bring any kind of civil case to the courts without the approval of a judge. And the reason they came to this decision was because the justice who presided over the case said that she had found strong evidence of misuse of process by this family in numerous self-represented civil claims against, get this, several homeowners, the city of Burnaby, the BC government, a Richmond furniture store, King's College of London, and Mercedes-Benz. So apparently they like to sue individuals, they like to sue the government, they like to sue the city, they like to sue organizations and corporations and even educational institutions. So these people just filed and filed and filed. And apparently what they would do is they would just keep filing the same case over and over again, just under a different case number. And so it was just this barrage of legal cases coming to the court system. And it was a form of legal harassment. And that was what happened. Now, it's fascinating to me that I read that article today, and I don't think I've ever read anything about vexatious litigation before, and I read that at a time when I was studying a bit of Roman law for today's message. And apparently, vexatious litigation is nothing new. In fact, in first century Corinth, which is what we're studying, that was where Paul set up this church. It was the church that Paul is writing to in this letter and also the letter of 2 Corinthians. Apparently, this was widespread. It was all over the place. The reason it made the news here in Canada is because this is kind of uncommon. This doesn't usually happen. It was newsworthy. It wouldn't have been newsworthy then because it happened all the time. Roman society found civil courts to be a useful instrument to wage war against an opponent, to gain retaliation or revenge against someone, even to advance your own career by publicly shaming in the court system an opponent. It's just what they did. In fact, Epicharmus, a Greek philosopher, and I got a quote for you here, and this is him talking about how litigation was just a regular part of life, even after sort of high society dinner parties when things got a little bit out of hand. And this is his quote: "After drinking comes mockery, after mockery, filthy insults, after insults, a lawsuit." So if you got insulted, you could just sue somebody. "After a lawsuit, a verdict. After a verdict, the shackles. After shackles, the stocks and a fine." It was just what they did. This happened a lot. It was part of their culture. What was also true of first century Roman culture is that the legal system tended to favor some more than others. And I think we would say, well, that's kind of true in our world as well. There are some people that experience gross injustice in their lives, and they just don't have the resources to be able to fight it. And so the injustice happens. And of course, there's systems to try to help that. But often people just suffer injustice in our world. It tends to favor the rich and influential and powerful. Well, it was the same in Roman culture as well. In fact, there were some people who couldn't even bring a case. So a son against a father, a slave against a master, a freedman against a patron, a citizen against the magistrate, or get this one, an inferior against a social superior. So if somebody from the upper classes did something to you who were part of maybe the lower classes, and it was an injustice, there's nothing you could do about it. You couldn't bring a lawsuit. So it favored some over others, and apparently bribery of judges was all over the place. So this judicial activity was just part and parcel of what it meant to live in first century Roman society. And in fact, just to underline for you the fact that it did happen in first century Corinth, you may remember back at the beginning of the series, at the beginning of January, I was talking to you about the wisdom teacher, the sophist. Do you remember that? And I was talking about how Dio Chrysostom, who's a famous teacher and orator, came to first century Corinth, and he came because of the Isthmian Games, and he was there to take in the games. And he saw, standing outside of the temple to Poseidon, many wretched sophists. Do you remember me quoting that? Maybe you do, maybe you don't. But anyway, part and parcel of that, too, part of what he was saying, and this is an extension of his quote, they weren't the only people that were there that he was upset about. He also says this: "In Corinth, there were lawyers innumerable, twisting judgment." That's a direct quote from first century Corinth. "There were lawyers looking for your business to help you with your lawsuit, and they would twist judgment in order to give you a favorable outcome." Why on earth are we talking about legal systems right now? Why are we talking about the law? We're talking about it because what we're going to do is read the first part of chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. Maybe you know that part of the scripture. And apparently the Christians in Corinth were not at all opposed to bringing lawsuits against each other within the church, mirroring again what was happening in pagan culture, and they didn't see a problem with it. So if you got your Bible with you, open to 1 Corinthians 6. We're just going to read the first 8 verses, and it'll be on the screen too. This is the Apostle Paul, the word of the Lord. When any of you has a grievance against another, do you dare to take it to court before the unrighteous instead of taking it before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we're going to judge angels, to say nothing of ordinary matters? If you have ordinary cases, then do you appoint as judges those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there's no one among you wise enough to decide between one believer and another, but a believer goes to court against a believer and before unbelievers at that? In fact, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, and believers at that. God's word to us today. The beginning of this letter, the beginning of chapter 1, we looked at in the beginning of January. You may recall that Paul goes after one of the major issues straight away, and he says, it's actually reported by Chloe's people that there are divisions among you. You're a divisive church. You are divided. You're in factions and groups. And he says, you know, some of you say, I follow Paul's teaching. And some of you say, no, I follow Apollos. And others say, no, Peter's the guy you want to follow. And some say, actually, we follow Jesus. And they were really divided. And you may recall that during that sermon, I said to you, I think this is probably one of the key issues in the church, because it's going to find itself and snake itself into lots of other issues. And here we have in chapter 6, apparently, that is true. We have a division showing itself up again in the fact that people are bringing lawsuits against one another. It's hardly a picture of a harmonious church, is it? The division was so bad. There was apparently such a lack of cohesive, familial love among the brothers and sisters in Christ that they were willing to sue each other and to bring lawsuits against each other. We've also talked in this series about how none of us are born into a vacuum. None of us are. You're not. I'm not. We're all born into a specific country with a specific culture and a specific society with specific values. And those values shape the way we see the world. They shape our worldview. They're like the lenses through which we see the world. And if you go to a different country, people don't think the way you think, right? Quite often, particularly in different cultures, it's just different. And so none of us are born into a vacuum. And so without intentional critique of our culture, we can end up blindly accepting that this is just the way things are. And this is what everybody thinks. And this is what everybody is subjected to. And a key understanding of Christian discipleship is to understand that now that we're saved, now that we've come to Jesus, the work begins to transfer our thoughts, our worldview, our values, and our behavior from the kingdom of the place of our birth into the kingdom of the Son of God. And that's an ongoing process. When we come to Jesus, there's an objective truth that we get transferred from the kingdom of the world into the kingdom of the Son of God. And then we have to subjectively work that out in our lives, and it's a lifelong pursuit. That is what we call discipleship. It's what we call sanctification. It's what we call becoming more like Jesus. We have to release ourselves from all of the negative sides of our culture. And it's not all wrong. It's not all evil. And embrace the kingdom of the values of the inbreaking kingdom of God. So Paul says then, Corinthians, when you have a dispute, you take it straight into the unjust, litigious cesspit that is our secular law system here in Corinth. That's the arena you're working out your issues. What kinds of grievances do you think they had? I don't know. No idea. We're not told. there's a few things in there that maybe hint. I mean, we're told that they were ordinary cases. We're told that they were trivial cases. That might be ordinary and trivial when viewed against this idea of judging the world and judging angels, maybe. It may be ordinary and trivial compared to the one in chapter 5 that they were having to deal with in terms of judgment, perhaps. It mentions being wrong and defrauded and goes on to say, you yourselves wrong and defraud as well. So we don't know exactly what was happening, but what we do know is that cases were being taken into the secular court system that involved some kind of wronging and defrauding, and that's hardly what the church should be doing, says Paul. It seems there's no difference between what they were doing and what pagan culture was doing. Number of times I've used the image of the church and the need to hold up a window, right? You've heard me say that before. Hold up a window that reveals a radically different way so that when people look into the church, they see a different definition of what it means to be human. But sadly, too often the church throughout its history has held up a mirror instead that just reflects back broken society around it. That's because Christians and churches have failed or are failing to unshackle themselves from the kingdom of the world and grasp onto the kingdom of the inbreaking kingdom of Jesus. And so Paul is calling the Corinthians to rise up, to be who they're called to be. And then he jumps into some theology. And the theology he jumps into in particular is eschatology. And if you don't know what that word means, eschatology is sort of the branch of theology that deals with the end times. It deals with everything connected to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and how things are going to end in terms of a culmination of God's purposes in the world. And he says two things. He says, do you not know that saints will judge the world? And do you not know that we will judge angels? So what Paul is doing is he takes what's happening in the church, these lawsuits among them and this division, and then all of a sudden he widens the picture to help believers see what they're doing in the light of the cosmic purposes of God. He's expanding their vision to understand the purposes of God in all of this. And there is an eschatological truth that saints, believers, Christians, you, me, will play a role with Christ in bringing judgment to the world or passing judgment. And that's not an easy concept for us to grasp. I can't even get my head around what that would look like. I mean, it's not a hard concept insofar as I understand the words, I understand what he's saying, but it doesn't detail it out very clearly. I mean, it certainly doesn't answer when or how, what would that look like, and you know, how is that gonna work exactly? But nevertheless, the Bible doesn't tell us a lot about a lot of things. But that is robust theology. Where does that idea come from? Well, it comes from a number of places, most clearly Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, there's this amazing picture of the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, and it's all tied up with this kind of end times picture. And there, the holy ones of God, which is a way of describing the people of God, are placed in a role of authority to bring judgment. And we don't have time to go into Daniel chapter 7 today. That's a big, long thing to try to unpack. It's complicated. And there's other places in the Old Testament, and there's, of course, the book of Revelation. There's a ton of stuff that refers to all of this. But the fact is that we will take a role in bringing judgment to the world, including supernatural beings, angels. So we'll see. We'll see, Lord, what that looks like exactly. So this is Paul's understanding. If Jesus rose from the dead, and Jesus is the true Messiah, different to the messianic understanding, of course, that the Jewish people at the time had. If he's the Messiah, then all the people who belong to the Messiah are actually God's true people. And God's true people, according to Paul's understanding of the scriptures, will play a role in judging the world. If this theological truth is part of what God's kingdom is all about, then how come you can't deal with squabbles in the church, is what Paul is saying. He's like, wake up, come on. However unlikely it may seem that the church will play some kind of cosmic crazy role in judging the planet and supernatural beings. When we stop and we think about all of the power structures in our own world, when we think about, you know, your government and big business and all those kind of things, and we think about the church and its influence in our country, I mean, we'd say, well, we seem like this big compared to all of the big structures in our world. This idea that somehow we will come above that and actually have a role in judging, I mean, it might seem very, very unlikely to us. But however unlikely that may seem, it is part of what will come to pass according to robust biblical theology, according to Paul, according to the scriptures. So if that's the case, why on earth can't we fix squabbles in the church, is what he's saying. Instead, Corinthians, you go to secular judges out there. What are you doing? The very people and systems that if they don't turn to Jesus will be judged by us are being relied upon to come in and deal with stuff in the church, in the kingdom. It's like engineers and mechanics of a massive car company that provides the cars and vehicles for 20% of people on the planet being unable to fix the steering on their son's go-kart. And they have to bring in a neighbor to help them do that. Like that I think is a little bit about what Paul is trying to say here. It may not seem like that if the Church of Corinth is full of ordinary Joes and the high society, well-educated justices are simply much, much better at mediation and judgment. It may seem bizarre to them, but Paul is asking them to expand their understanding of the kingdom, grasp some kingdom truths, and view what they're doing through that lens. So given all of that church identity stuff, the fact that the church can't wait work out its issues and needs to go to secular courts is shameful, says Paul. Absolutely shameful. Right after this, he says something else which is just dripping with irony. I love Paul. Sometimes he's kind of cheeky. He says, can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to decide between one believer and another? You know what they thought about wisdom, right? The sophists and wisdom, they're obsessed with wisdom. And he says, is there nobody wise enough among you that you can handle like a petty dispute? And then verse 6, but a believer goes to court against a believer and before unbelievers at that. And that's another major concern of Paul. When you do this, you do it before the watching world. You work out your divisions in the arena of the lost. How do you expect to be part of the mission of God in the world if your witness is so divisive and vengeful? What kind of vision of the inbreaking kingdom do you attest to when you hold up a mirror that reflects back this broken society, says Paul. You know, it's said that when the early Christians in the Roman Empire were being persecuted terribly by the Roman authorities and were being had wicked things done to them, that the members of the Roman society in the arenas, when they saw the way that the Christians died, it kind of rocked them to the core. Because what happened was they had a different vision of humanity being played out in front of them. And some of them came to faith. But what happened was it held up a vision for them of humanity. And what they began to do is they began to question their own culture, and they began to question their own broken hearts and some of the awful ugliness that was there. And it's true. When Christians haven't allowed the sanctifying work of Christ to radically transform them, the activity of the Spirit to give them a new heart and a new worldview, when instead our faith just amounts to, you know, kind of what we do on a Sunday morning, and it doesn't really penetrate anything in terms of our lives, the way we live, the way we love, the way we interact with the world, then people don't see anything worth their attention. There's no alternative vision. In fact, we just become fodder for accusations of hypocrisy. Oh, I thought the church was supposed to be this, this, and this. You're actually no different than everybody else. Why should I be drawn to that? What's the motivation for me to come? But when they've seen things like what I just described that was happening in early Rome, they're drawn to it. And there's many, many other stories of that throughout history, of course. Not that specifically, but that idea. So the first major issue here is their misunderstanding of their cosmic identity, and how that mystifying truth about the future ought to be played out in how they behave in the present and how they treat one another and their witness in that sense. The second one then is this. It's as though Paul says, you know what? Quite apart from the challenge I just made about the way you are conducting yourselves and its poor witness and all of that, the very fact that you have lawsuits already is simply a defeat for you. He says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Now, let's be really careful here. I don't think we want to make a biblical argument that says Christians should never seek justice. No, we wouldn't say that. Absolutely not. There is a time to seek justice, and there's time to seek justice in the court system. Like, our courts are different than first century Rome. There are times to do that. Justice is a central part of the gospel. We're supposed to help captives be set free and so on. And there's great Christian organizations that do a lot of legal work and stuff. It's not to say that that should never happen. It's not to say that Christians should just lie down and accept fraud, for example, and things like that. I think there are times to seek justice. But what Paul is butting up against here is the fact that the Christians in first century Corinth were just wantonly suing each other, just like the society around them, and they shouldn't be, and it's a poor witness. But also, when it comes to being wronged, we do need to hold up another challenge, which is the witness of the church. If you've been wronged, there are other recourses than just revenge and getting back and getting even and making sure people are put in their place. There is a different way. Jesus willingly laid down his life. There are times where we need to lay down our rights. We don't like doing that very much. To set aside our Western entitlement. We don't like doing that very much. Are there times when we should accept the fact that we've been wronged if our actions to try and right it will end up bringing disrepute on the name of Jesus? Is it worth it then to be wronged? I think so, in certain cases. You may win the battle by fighting someone, but you may lose the person. It takes thought and it takes wisdom. It takes thinking through consequences. We shouldn't just become carpets that get walked over. There's lots of times that we should fight for justice, absolutely, but not every time. I don't know about you, but sometimes I cringe when I read some things on social media that some Christians write. Did you ever cringe about some of the stuff you read? I do all the time. And it's not necessarily even about justice things. It's about other things. But when believers fight in the public square, and there's time for healthy, God-honoring debate, but when people fight, Christians fight in the public arena, and today the public arena is social media largely, in the public square. And a lot of times the motivation is to be right or to silence the opposition, or really what it is, it's their political view that's being baptized in the name of Jesus. It doesn't really have anything to do with their faith, but they think it does. The only thing it does is bring disrepute to the name of Jesus. Like, oh, yeah, they go again. There goes those Christians. And it's cringy. It's horrible. It casts a shadow on the church. It usually turns people away from Jesus, not towards him. And that's a serious thing. That's a serious thing. There will be some people that will be judged for some of the things they've said and how it's impacted others. Why not rather resist the urge to respond? They have to say something. Why not rather pray? Why not rather bless? For me personally, I rarely make comments on social media, period. It's just not worth it. Today's passage has raised some questions for us. Given the church's future role in judging, can the church today then play a role in dealing with disputes and broken relationships among us? Can we do that? Is there any among us wise enough to deal with those relational issues? Do you have fellow brothers and sisters to help you walk through a grievance, a difficulty? Do you need our pastoral team to help you through something? Is there division underneath the surface of our church that we need to address? If not, great, let's not create something. But is there? And if so, let's talk. Don't let it fester. I think today's passage would affirm, given our eschatological destiny, we should be able to walk through grievances and woundedness, and we should be able to do it pretty well. and it will bring health to our collective body. Do we need some work in that? I don't know. You can answer that as well as I can answer that. Maybe. For most of us, we're probably not spending a lot of time in legal resources. Not that many of you are suing each other right now. I'd be very surprised if many of you are just suing each other. Maybe you are, but I don't think so. So maybe that doesn't translate in the same way for us. But are there ways in which we're acting, or some attitudes we have or whatever, that is indeed bringing or contributing rather to divisions among us? Are we doing it for our rights? Are we doing it for our obsession to need to be right? Because there is a biblical, most wonderfully demonstrated by Jesus, of being willing to relinquish, to lay down our own rights for the sake of someone else, for the greater good. So, church family, is the Spirit asking you to lay something down today? It's the Spirit of God asking you to hold off, to back down, to let it go, to die to self. And does that war against your modern Western commitment to being right? I encourage you to listen to the Spirit. Would the Spirit say to you today, why not rather be wronged? Jesus was wrong. Jesus laid down his life for you. Why not lay this down for the sake of the gospel, the witness of the church, the benefit of someone else? You'll probably find that if you do, you actually start living with greater peace. It may be hard to do, but once you've followed Jesus in this area of your life, when you've trusted him and placed your faith in him in this particular area, you'll probably find that it's a little bit easier next time. Essentially, what we're talking about here is learning to walk in step with the Spirit. We're going to go to the communion table in just a moment. Before we do, I'm just going to give us a moment just to be silent and allow the Spirit to speak and allow the Spirit to convict and allow the Spirit to whisper. And allow you the opportunity to confess if you need to, allow you to make a commitment, a prayer commitment to God if the Spirit's asking you to do something. Before we go to communion, let's just allow the Word of God to be implanted in our hearts. We'll just take a moment. Spirit of God, bring revelation this morning to us. If there's anything that's causing us to remain captive, if there's anything that is causing us to cause others to be captives, anything that is causing a poor witness to the church, is there anything you want us to lay down? Speak, Lord, your servants are listening. Help us to continue to walk forward in holiness and righteousness. And so we come to the table, friends, and just invite you to pull the cellophane wrapper back there and to reveal the wafer that represents today the body of Jesus, and then gently and carefully pull back the pink foil. And the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is the very center of our faith. Communion is the very center of our faith because of what it represents, what it points to, what it reminds us of. And so I invite you, all of you who know him, as we come to the table, seeking to be a people that are not divisive, but seeking to be a people who are obedient and open and soft before the Lord, that we come then and celebrate the very thing that enables us to come back to God. So Paul, a little bit later on in this letter, is going to say this: "For I received from the Lord what I handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body that's for you. Do this in remembrance of me." All you who know him, let's eat together. The same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's proclaim together. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful that when we receive your word, and it often contains great challenge for us, that the table reminds us that because of your body and blood, we don't have to receive challenge in any way that condemns. We are so thankful that you don't condemn us. In Christ, there is no condemnation, but rather you have freed us. You have freed us by your body and blood on the cross, and you have provided a way for us to come back to the Father, and you've also provided us not only the impetus but the power and strength in which to be obedient to your call in our lives. So Lord, as we worship now, as we close out in worship, would you be with us, and would you continue to speak to our hearts softened before you today, in Jesus' name, amen.